In John chapter 5, we have one of the signs, one of the miracles that is recorded in the Gospel of John. Many of us who maybe grew up in church have heard this story many times about the curing of this impotent man at the pool. But there is more here than just a miracle. Because we know Jesus did many miracles, and John picked certain ones to include in his gospel for a reason. Now, in this chapter, we find two men, I believe, in contrast. One man is a man of excuses. The other man is one who was God, the man of deity, Jesus Christ. And so if you turn with me and look with me in more detail in John chapter 1, first of all, we see the man of excuses, beginning here at verse number 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, we're not told what feast. There's been different ideas by different Bible teachers. There were three major feasts each year that all Jewish men were supposed to go to: the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Weeks, or what we know as the Pentecost, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles. It's not named as being Passover. Some believe it may have been, but it may have been instead the Feast of Pentecost. It may have been the Feast of Tabernacles. We're not really sure. We just know that Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And by the way, it's interesting that John, being a Jew, knew how to say that. No matter where you were in Judea, if you went to Jerusalem, you went up, because it was up on a mountaintop. And so they went up to Jerusalem. Now, there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which was called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches, in which lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. And a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. First of all, notice the needy man. This man, whatever it was, paralyzation or whatever it was, he had had this disease 38 years. We don't know how old he was. Maybe he's middle-aged. Maybe he had contracted this disease when he was a teenager. But for 38 years, pause with me. That means that he had had that disease before Jesus was born. Jesus began his ministry at about age 30. So this man had had this disease before Jesus even was born in Bethlehem, Judea. This means that, and I don't know if he had been in the temple that long waiting for this to happen, maybe so. This means he had seen probably some of the reconstruction of Herod's temple. He had been maybe in Jerusalem when the wise men had rode into the area asking, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" This means that all during this time, after that, when Jesus came to the temple at age 12, he had had this disease. That during the early part of Jesus' ministry, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem and he had healed people and had miracles, when he spoke to Nicodemus about being born again, this man was probably there in Jerusalem, waiting for the stirring of the water. Now, just as a side note, verse number 4, when it talks about the angel coming down and stirring the water, that verse is not in some of the older manuscripts. So there's a textual question of if it was actually the writing of John, or if a later scribe jotted it in to try to explain the passage. And I'm not going to get into that. No matter how we look at it, the people believed it. They believed, otherwise this doesn't make any sense that they're laying there by the water wanting to get into the pool. It may have been because of the pool. Maybe there were some just medicinal purposes anyway, just like there are in some hot springs. But they believed that sometimes this angel did this and that they got in first, they would be healed. And this man has waited. Maybe he's been there most of the 38 years. I don't know. But can you imagine how he feels? For a second, think, 38 years of a paralysis or some kind of disease that kept you and wanting to be cured but not being able to be cured. Maybe seeing other people cured and he has not. And so now Jesus comes along and he asks this man a question. Verse 6, do you want to be made well? Now, our Lord knows all about this man. Just as we read at the end of John chapter 2 that he didn't need anyone to tell him what men were like inside or what people thought, because being God, he knows people. He knew who Nicodemus was. He knew the need of Nicodemus. He knew the need of the Samaritan woman before she ever spoke to him. He knows people's needs. He looked at this man and he knew what his need was. The physical need, yeah, but more than that, the spiritual need. Indeed, verse number 14 at the end, Jesus tells him later, you've been cured, now go out and don't sin and whatever, lest something worse come upon you. You get the implication that Jesus knows that this disease came upon this man because of sin. Now let me quickly say that all disease is not because of sin. I know there's a philosophy out there that unless you have sin, if you have no sin in your life, you'll never get sick. No. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Because of that, we catch colds. Because of that, people have diseases. Not because, per se, they sin, but just because we live in a fallen world. That's part of the curse. But there are times that God sends disease because of sin. Now, even doctors know that. There are certain lifestyles lead to certain things. Whatever had happened, this man had done something, had something, and now he has this affliction. Jesus knows this. And so he asked this question. Now look at verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool." Now you would have thought, if he knew anything, heard anything about Jesus, and maybe he has, when Jesus asked, "Do you want to be made well?" He said, "Yes, yes, I want to be made well." But he says, "I don't have anybody." He's making excuses. One of the reasons I think of this man, I think of a man of excuses. And we have the first excuse. He says, I can't get into the water. I try, somebody gets in before me. I don't have somebody who will take me and help me into the water. And so all he can do is make excuses. Does he remind you of us? You talk to somebody about their need of salvation and they begin to make excuses. You talk to a Christian about something in their life and they begin to make excuses. We do that ourselves. We don't want to stop and look at the matter. We want to make excuses. And this man's making excuses. Now, in verses 8 and 9, Jesus cures him. He simply says to him, "Take up your bed and walk." Now, before we put our American thoughts on that, let me explain. A bed there could have been nothing more than a rug, just a mat. He could have easily rolled it up, tossed it over his shoulder, and walked. It may be that he's a poor man. This may be all basically he has. And if he were to just hop up, Jesus said, "You know, you need to get now, walk," and he would have left it there. So I'll come back and get it later. Maybe somebody would have stolen it. Jesus said, "No, take up your bed and you go about walking." Jesus here is actually commanding him to do that which is impossible for him to do. He could have said, "I can't do that. I'm paralyzed." No. His very words, Jesus has been God, has the power of his words, says, "Take up your bed and walk." The same one who had said, "Let there be light," now says, "Take up your bed and walk." And we find the cure. He does just that. And now he has this, and he's walking around carrying this little mat or whatever on his shoulder. And notice the confrontation, verse number 10. The Jews. Now wait a second. Jesus is Jewish. His apostles are Jewish. This man is Jewish. What does it mean, the Jews? In John's gospel, when it says the Jews, it's speaking of the Jewish leadership. The politicians. It's talking of those in authority. religious authority, political authority over the Jewish nation. So the Jewish leadership now comes. And the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." Now, Moses in the law said that people were to do no work on the Sabbath, on Saturday, the Jewish Sabbath day. But the Jewish leaders over the years had put all kinds of rules around that. They said, "We don't want you to work on the Sabbath, so we're going to say what's work and what's not work, what you can do and what you can't do." And they have all these rules they put around that to hedge it in. And so they're looking at all these rules, these what became known as the oral law, what later was written down in what would be the Jewish Talmud. And they said, "You can't carry that mat. That's work. You are breaking the Sabbath. And there's punishments that go with this." Now, this miracle would have caused no problem, no confrontation, except it was done on the Sabbath day. Did Jesus know it was the Sabbath day? Of course he did. Did Jesus know that these religious leaders would see this man walking around with his bed? Of course he did. Had Jesus known that there's going to be a confrontation because of this? Yes. Now we're getting down to the key, which we're going to see later in the chapter. He did this miracle as a sign to who? Especially to the Jewish leadership of his nation. He wanted them to realize one greater than the Sabbath was there. The one who had given the Sabbath. The Lord of the Sabbath. He wanted them to realize who he was, as we're going to see in just a moment. And so he does this miracle on the Sabbath day. He could have done it a day earlier. He could have done it a day later. But instead, he does it on the Sabbath to cause these Jewish leaders to begin to have to think. Then we run across the second excuse. This man here is questioned by the Jewish authority. And again, he makes an excuse. "Why are you carrying your bed? Well, the man who cured me told me to carry the bed." Now, I don't know. Maybe I'm reading this man personally a little wrong. Maybe he's not trying just to get out of it. But to me, it's almost like, why didn't he say, "Well, let me tell you about the one who cured me. I don't know who he was, but man..." No, he just makes an excuse. And he says, "Well, a person cured me, and the person who cured me told me to walk, to carry my bed." I don't know. I hope this man actually had a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, but I don't know. It is possible to experience exciting things in your life. It is possible even to see miracles in your life and not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Miracles don't get you to heaven. A relationship with Jesus Christ gets you to heaven. And we know that in the future, even the Antichrist and his false prophet, they'll be performing miracles. There can be satanic miracles. And even if it is from God, it doesn't mean that it always has the result we want it to have. But again, he just makes an excuse. And then we get the consequences, beginning here at verse number 12. They ask him about that, here, and he says about being healed. Verse number 14, "Afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you.'" Now, where's the man? He's in the temple. I hope he was there praising God and thanking God for what had happened to his life. While this has happened, Jesus comes up to him and speaks to him. Verse number 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well." Again, maybe I'm reading the man wrong. Maybe he was just naive. Maybe he thought the Jewish leadership would be glad to know who had such power. But he runs to the Jewish leadership and says, "Okay, I know who did it now. It was Jesus who did it." Now, the Jewish leadership are not going to prosecute this man for breaking the Sabbath, but they're going to persecute Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. So first of all, we have the man of excuses. Secondly, we find the man of deity, the Lord Jesus Christ, beginning at verse number 17. Let's just read verse 16 first. Therefore, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Let's stop there for a second. This marks something in Jesus' ministry. From here on, the Jewish leadership of Jerusalem are going to want him dead. You will read over and over again how they try to stone him, or how they try to arrest him, or how they try to do this, or the people saying, is this not the man whom the leadership wants to kill? And finally, it will lead to Good Friday and the death of Jesus upon the cross. Jesus knows that. That's why he came. But you see here this hatred. And so they tried to kill him because he'd done these things on the Sabbath. They're charging him with breaking the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, there are people who will tell you that Jesus never claimed to be God. I say either they just pure old-fashioned don't know their Bible, or they are being willfully wrong. Because Jesus did claim to be God. And this is one of these chapters where very clearly he claimed to be God. And he claimed to be God by using, you see here, in different ways. First of all, because he said he was the Father's Son. The Father's Son. When confronted with supposed unlawful conduct, Jesus simply replied, I'm doing what my Father has always been doing. What's that? Working. You remember back in creation that God created for 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested. It didn't mean that he was tired. It just meant he took the day and set it apart as special. And then under the Mosaic law, because it says, as God did that for 6 days and the seventh day was a Sabbath, we are to work for 6 days, he told the Jews, and the seventh day, Saturday, was to be taken off as a day of rest for the Jewish people. Basically, God's Sabbath rest, though, had been broken by man's sin. And ever since the fall of Adam and Eve, God had been seeking and working to see lost sinners to be saved. But Jesus here refers to that and says, I'm doing the same thing my Father. Note that. My Father. Jewish people would have usually said, my God. They didn't refer to God as Father, unless it was the Father of the entire nation. The Father of the nation, maybe, but not usually individually, my Father. And when Jesus, instead of saying, my God or our Father, said, my Father, it had implications. Because to the Jewish mind, a son was identical in many ways to his father. And therefore, if you said, God is my Father, you're saying here, Jesus was saying, I am God. And they understood that. And now they switch their charge. They're saying, you not only broke the Sabbath, but now you have blasphemy. You being, and they said, a man, make yourself to be God. But the point is, Jesus could say that because he was God. And so we see the Father's Son. Then in verses 19 through 24, we see the judge who gives life. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Father's Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. And all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and that shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Jesus basically says to these men, if healing this man on the Sabbath is sin, blame God the Father. Jesus said he did nothing himself but what the Father was doing. The Father and the Son worked together, doing the same deeds in the same way. We remember that when our precious Lord came to this earth, he submitted himself to God the Father in everything. He veiled his glory. He was still God, but he veiled his glory, laid aside the independent use of his attributes, and only did what the Father told him to do. So the Father approved his healing this man on the Sabbath. He's saying, don't blame me, blame God the Father. Indeed, rather than be able for them to judge him, he goes on to say in verse 22, I am the one the Father has appointed to be the judge. Whoa. He is again claiming to be God. An Orthodox Jew knew that Jehovah, the God of creation, was the judge of all the earth. Genesis chapter 18, verse 25, when Abraham said to God, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Only God is the judge of all the earth. And if Jesus says, I am the judge, he's taking that august title to himself. No one else dared do that. He claims here to be God, and they know that. And because Jesus is the judge, all men, verse 23, should honor him. Indeed, if God, he is saying, if you don't honor me, you don't honor the Father. They were saying, we don't believe in you, we honor God. He says, no, you don't. If you don't believe in me, whom God has sent, I who am God in the flesh, you are not honoring the Father. You know, that same thing works today. You will have people say, well, yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus Christ. Well, then you're not honoring God the Father. You only honor God the Father when you honor his Son. Think of this claim that Jesus is making, one which only God himself could claim to be judge. Thus, as the judge of all men, Jesus then can offer eternal life to those who believe in him. Verse 24 is one of those great gospel passages we read as we go through the Gospel of John. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, not will have, but has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, has passed already from death into life. If you have put your faith in Jesus Christ the Savior, you already have eternal life. Now, we're going to have new glorified bodies and all kinds of things, but we already possess right now salvation in Jesus Christ. Then Jesus goes on in verse number 25, and we see, he's already mentioned this, but goes in more detail. He's the one who raises the dead. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has also given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. Here we find the raiser of the dead. Jesus next claims, not only am I equal with the Father, not only am I the judge, I'm the one who raises the dead. Again, in the eyes of those who listened to him that day, this is blasphemy. Because by Jewish thought, only Jehovah God, the God of creation, could do that. They said that God held three keys and he alone had these keys. The key to open the heavens and give rain. The key to open the womb and give conception, and the key to open the grave and raise the dead. And Jesus says, I will be the one who raises the dead. He says, I can give you life. I can give you spiritual life from the dead now. But the day will come in the future. Two resurrections. I will raise those who have faith in me to everlasting life, to life in God's presence. And I will raise those who do not know me to a day of judgment. Book of Revelation says those are 1,000 years apart, but Jesus is the one who raises both groups. He is the raiser of the dead. He is also the one witnessed to in verses 31 through 39. Let's look at verse number 31, shall we? If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness that he witnesses of me is true, speaking of God the Father. He says, God witnesses of me. But go on. You sent the John, and he bore witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. He says, John the Baptist gives witness to me. If you went back and compared John chapter 1, you would know that the religious leaders of Jerusalem had sent representatives out to ask John a simple question. Who are you? The whole nation is coming after you. You're baptizing people into repentance, looking forward, you say, to one coming. But who are you? Are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. Are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. Who are you? I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. A prophecy of the Old Testament. And it's interesting. He told the people exactly who Jesus was. He said, I'm the voice crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. John 1, 23. The word Lord there, if you'll look at it, it's all in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. When you see that, it means the personal name of God, Jehovah. Quoting from the Old Testament, the Old Testament writer Isaiah had said, the one who is coming will be the Lord himself. So he said, Jesus is Jehovah. Then in chapter 1, verse 29, he said, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in John chapter 1, verse 34, he said, he is the Son of God. John had witnessed to his deity. Jesus goes on in verse 36 and says this, but I have greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness to me, and that the Father has sent me. He says, my works, these miracles that you see, and because I am living and way everything fits in with the Scripture, they show that I am God. John chose 7 signs to include in his gospel as proof of Jesus' deity. But Jesus did many different miracles. While other men in the Bible had done miracles, none of them had ever claimed to be God. Jesus did. The fact that Jesus made this claim, backed up by his mighty works, his perfect life, and the evidence of Scripture, showed that he was God. Then verses 37 and 38. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his face. And you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. He says, God the Father has testified of me. He's given me these works to do, but beyond that, remember the baptism? John the Baptist heard the words, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He is God. And then verse 39 shows us one other testimony, witness. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. The Old Testament Scriptures testify that this was the Messiah, God in human flesh. The Jewish people highly revered the written Word of God, and if you go on through the rest of the chapter, it speaks a lot about Moses. Especially they revered the writings, the law given by Moses. And the Old Testament bears witness to Jesus as the promised Christ. We won't go into it, but you have seen before all the prophecies fulfilled, pointing to the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled all those prophecies. Yet the people who had received and preserved the written word of God were blind to the living word of God, their own Messiah, when he came. So our Lord's works were backed by Holy Scriptures. And since this is true, these men should have trusted him to be God come in the flesh. Then we have the consequences. Very quickly. What happened? We had that miracle. Remember, the miracle was to teach the Jewish leadership something. And then when they came and confronted Jesus, he very clearly showed what that was, that Jesus was God, the promised Messiah. What's the consequences? Begin at verse 40. And you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you have not received me. If another come in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus closes these warnings to these Jewish leaders that Moses, the one they honored, would be their judge, not their Savior. They were saying, Moses, Moses, Moses. And it's like, Moses can't save you. But his testimony will condemn you. The very scriptures they used to defend their religion would one day bear witness against them. These men who knew what Moses wrote did not really believe what he wrote. It is one thing to have the Word of God in our hands. It's another thing even to have the Word of God per se even in our heads somewhat. It's quite another thing to have the Word of God in our hearts, to believe it and to live it. Jesus is the Word made flesh, John 1, verse 14. And the written Word gives witness to the living Word. We need to beware lest we merely know the truth of the Bible, but never place faith in the divine one of the Bible. My friends, we're going to close here in a second. Don't be a man, do not be a woman of excuses. No. Be one who honestly looks at your life and says, I need a Savior, and comes to ask Jesus for salvation. Let him be the one who gives you eternal life rather than the one who one day will judge you and will condemn you. Put your faith in him. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And Lord, just as that day you revealed yourself to these Jewish leaders, so you reveal yourself to us in your word. May we not be like those leaders who turned away from you, but may we be like those who came to know you as Savior. Help us, dear Lord, to put our faith even this day in you, and then to live for you and to testify of you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let's close with a song, shall we, this morning? Change my heart, O God.
Change my heart, O God.
Next week, we're going to be in John chapter 6, so please be studying that, reading it for this week. And if you did not get one, we're also in Sunday school. We're going to be in the book of Daniel. We're going to be starting that book. If you didn't get one of those books, let me know. We'll get it to you. Be reading the introduction and the first chapter of that as well. God bless you. You're dismissed.